Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 26, verse 1 through 13. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why the waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.'" And this is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your words. Help us to know what you've said. Help us to love it and obey it, Father, for you are Lord over all. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. All right, we've hit a major transition point here in the book of Matthew. Just to recap the last couple chapters very briefly, you have the end of the Old Covenant and Israel with all the fireworks. In Matthew 24, in the beginning, the conclusion of the temple, the destruction of the temple, and Jesus prophesying these events to happen. At the end of 24, we have the promise of the future return of Christ, that he will come in all of his might and power, and he will judge everyone. Then you have in Matthew 25 this admonition to be faithful with what God has given you. And then this great sorting, the sheep and the goats separated. Sheep who do sheepy things on one side, and the goats, you know, the ones that go to squishy churches, on another. And then coming to the end of that chapter, now we've turned thoroughly towards the cross. Now we're headed towards Golgotha. We're headed towards the crucifixion. Matthew highlights Jesus' death right here at the beginning because Matthew wants us to see this transition. Verse 2, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Hey guys, y'all know this? I'm going to be killed. I've been telling you about this already, and now the time has come. We're on to the next destination. Now, here's what's interesting, and when it comes to Bible interpretation, you really, a lot of times, got to step back up and look at the overall picture, particularly in something like the gospel, like where he's telling stories, and we've talked about this already in the book of Matthew, that Matthew chooses to insert certain things and not talk about other things because he's making theological points. And so it's important to step back up and go, what's the flow and where are we at? Notice that Jesus, in 24, had just been speaking about his coming judgment. All the power, all the might, all the discernment, like all the glory. Like that, this is coming. That's Matthew 24. Some of it's coming in the near future. Some of it's coming in the far future. But the general theme is God and His holiness and His power is coming. And now, Matthew goes, here comes the crucifixion. Here comes death. Matthew wants us to know that these two things are connected. That the way to that power, the way to that might, the way to that throne is going to be through the path of the cross. That's where Jesus is headed next. J.C. Ryle says this, while the marvelous predictions of his final glory were still ringing in the ears of his disciples, Jesus tells them once and again of his coming sufferings. He reminds them that he must die as a sin offering before he reigns as a king, that he must make atonement on the cross before he takes the crown. I like how he begins that. While this final glory and power and might is still ringing in their ears. After he'd finished these teachings, he says, my crucifixion is next. My death is right around the corner. There's a throne for me on the other side. See, I think that's part of what's important here for us to grab a hold of. Matthew shows us that Jesus is keenly aware of the glory and the power and the might to come. But there's a circumstance that's got to come between here and that. It's his crucifixion. Jesus had in his sights what was on the other side of the cross. And Matthew presents them to us in this order. Now here's the big picture I want you to grab. Again, glory, honor, power. Jesus says it's all coming. I know it. I believe it. I can almost taste it. The Father has promised me these things. God has promised me that I will come again, that there will be judgment upon the wicked. This is all coming. It's like Jesus was aware of a verse like Isaiah 53:11, where it says this, after his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. Right? What's Isaiah talking about there? He's talking about the anguish of the crucifixion and the suffering servant. And after that, he will see light and be satisfied. There's something on the other side of the cross. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. What is that? It's crucifixion. But after his anguish, Isaiah says, he will see light and he will be satisfied. Right? Jesus could see the light on the other side of the cross. Matthew says to us, in a sense, I want you to know it. I want you to believe it. I want you to taste it. That over there on the other side, there's light and you will be satisfied. What Jesus must endure now, though, is death. Between here and there. Listen, Jesus could indeed and will indeed endure whatever is next, even his death, because with eyes of faith, he could see what was on the other side, but only with eyes of faith. He hadn't been there yet, and not in his humanity, he'd not been there yet. He had not ascended to the throne as the God-man. Yeah, like these were things to come. He had to see them with eyes of faith. He didn't just see the pain that was ahead. He would have known a passage like Isaiah 53. He would have known there was anguish to come. That's why he's saying here, the crucifixion is coming. So Jesus didn't just see, though, the pain, the wrath, the betrayal, the suffering, the loneliness. Like, he didn't just see that. Now, he didn't, diminish that. But he didn't just see that. When he saw all those things, he could also see Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. All the glory, all the power, all the dominion, all the triumph, all the justice, all the righteousness, the pleasure of his Father. He could see all of that too. He knew that he would see light and be satisfied on the other side. Jesus had eyes of faith. He could see it. He could see it, and he believed it so thoroughly, it was as if it was real and existent in that moment. My title today is Living with Eyes of Faith, or Having Eyes of Faith. What's it mean to live with eyes of faith? I think this is challenging for us because our world does one of two things for us. Either it trains us to have faith in all the wrong things, or it trains us to not have faith at all. Only trust what you can see. Only respond to what you can touch. Only believe what you have evidence for. Now, there are certain things, you know, certain respects, which is probably good reason to only believe what you can see. You know, like you probably shouldn't believe anything without seeing the Epstein files. I mean, who knows what's out there, right? But when it comes to being a Christian, we must live with eyes of faith. We have to live with eyes of faith. Not just faith in the redeeming work of Christ, though that is at its core and vital to everything else. But faith in everything that we do. Let me remind you, Romans chapter 14, verse 23, but whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats because he is eating is not from faith. And then here comes this phrase right here. And everything that is not from faith is sin. Right? So anytime we do anything that's not from faith, it's sin. So it's probably pretty important for us to understand how to have eyes of faith. This is the primary and most important function of your life that sets you apart from pagans. They have no faith, at least not saving faith. They have no faith in the Creator. They can only interact with creation and what's right in front of them. And the reality for us is that we will only live like a Christian to the strength of our eyes of faith. Let me give you some biblical examples. Adam had to live by faith in the promise of a redeemer. Now, we typically, when we go to Adam in the garden, and all we think about is the fall and sin entering the world, and you know, maybe some of that's justified, like that's a really big deal, right? But what we tend to miss is Adam's exercise of faith. Go back and read the account. When Adam sins and God comes to hold him accountable, what had the woman been named at this point in the story? Just woman. It's not Adam and Eve yet. It's Adam and woman. It's man and woman. After God makes the promise of the seed to come, the one who will bring life, right? The one who will restore, who will make things right, the promised snake crusher, right? That guy, the promise of that. After that, Adam names her Eve, which means mother of the living. Remember, what was Adam told? If you eat of this tree, you'll die, right? What's he doing naming woman mother of the living? They're supposed to die. Why would he do that? Because Adam, by faith, believes that there's a snake crusher coming who will set this thing right. Adam's naming of her the mother of the living was an act of faith. Noah and the promise of a flood and the safety there in the ark. He had to look through the impossible task, all the ridicule, and see redemption on the other side. Abraham had to live by faith that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. Even looking at the age of his wife, through it and seeing the hope of God's promised seed. Moses trusting that they would be delivered from Egypt. I mean, think about Moses. The dude was afraid to speak, let alone go talk to one of the most powerful guys in the world at his time. He had to look through his fears and trust what God promised on the other side, which is deliverance, of him and God's people. You see, in order to live by faith, you have to have eyes of faith. But again, but faith isn't just some ambiguous, weird state of spirituality or emotion. It's really quite concrete. For the Christian, faith is simply this: being convinced of what God has said. Being convinced of what God has said. But being convinced, though, to be truly convinced will result in action. Right? I like what Al Mohler said. Belief is something you hold, but conviction is something that holds you. I think that's a helpful distinction. Like it's this strong, it's belief so strong that you can't help but act upon it. That's what faith is. So when you're not acting upon what you say you believe, then you're not living by faith, right? You're at least not faith in the right thing. So living by faith, then, is seeing it, being convinced of it, and acting on it. Living by faith requires looking beyond our present circumstances to see the world as God sees it. I would write that down if you're taking notes. Living by faith requires looking beyond our present circumstance to see the world as God sees it. I think that's one of the primary theological points that Matthew's making for us. You see all these predictions in 24 and 25, and Jesus knows all of this. And then in this transition statement, after he finished saying these things, Jesus says, Passover's coming in 2 days, and I'm going to be crucified. Jesus just told them everything that's on the other side of the cross. But first, I must die. You see, if living by faith requires us to look beyond our present circumstances to see the world as God sees us, I think that's where the disconnect for many of us is. You don't see the world as God sees it. I mean, that's a struggle for all of us. I mean, I've put myself in that camp. Like, my description of what God sees it is oftentimes weak or frail or inadequate. Like, how does God see the other side of the cross? I think it's because we oftentimes, again, don't know enough of the description. Some of us can only describe the other side of the circumstances like you would describe a steak, right? Let me give you example one. Well, it was brown, chewy, warm, and tasted good, especially with some A1 sauce, right? That's how some of you describe steak, right? Let me give you example number two. How about this? It was perfectly charred, seasoned to perfection, just the right amount of salt, and topped with butter. The meat was marbled with fat that melted throughout. You could squeeze the steak, and the juice would run out. Now let me ask you a question. For which steak are you willing to endure more circumstances to get to? Which one? The example one or example two? Example one, raise your hand. Okay, good. Example two, right? Okay. God sees the steak like the second example I gave. Jesus could see the other side like the second example. And in every situation of life, the question is, how do you see the other side? What's through the circumstance? What's on the other side? And can you describe it the way God has instructed us to describe it? Living by faith requires looking beyond our present circumstance to see the world as God sees it. We might have to move our eyes beyond the tip of our nose. So that said, from this passage, I want to give us like six things that eyes of faith see and do from Matthew chapter 26. The first one is this: eyes of faith hear and act on the words of Jesus. Eyes of faith hear and act on the words of Jesus. So faith hears and faith acts. Look at the very beginning. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So Jesus says the Passover is coming. All right, so they were celebrating. Just a little bit of Passover information here. They were celebrating the day that they were ultimately delivered from Egypt. The Passover was the most celebrated and enjoyed celebration among God's people, as it should have been. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Right? And so in the Passover, that's what they're celebrating, the forgiveness of sin, the remission of sin through the shedding of blood. What happens in the Passover? What happens in Egypt, right? Moses, the Israelites were in captivity. If you know anything about biblical theology and themes in the scriptures, when God's people are in exile, away from God's presence, underneath pagan rulers, it's a sign of their rebellion. It's a sign of God's judgment upon his people, right? They're in bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh's rule. And Moses is told by God to go set his people free. Now, I'm not going to retell the whole story. You got the plagues and all that stuff happens, and Pharaoh's like, nope, not going to do it. And then we get to the Passover. And Moses instructs God's people, according to God's plan, to kill a lamb, paint the blood over the doorpost, and then the angel of death would pass over their house and not kill their firstborn. So by faith, right, they were believing by faith, if we do this, if this blood is shed and it covers our house, the death angel will pass over. God's judgment will pass over our house and move on to the next. Ultimately, right, to Pharaoh's son. So blood over the doorpost, again, equals faith in God's redemption. Slavery equaled bondage to sin. Like, that's the idea, in rebellion against God. Blood shed across the door equals redemption, like faith in God's redeeming plan. And as they do so, as they paint it, they are living by faith. Jesus, at this point, is helping us connect the fact that he's going to be the Passover lamb. Passover's coming. I'm going to be crucified. So Matthew and the Christ here in this moment is helping us see that he's going to be the Passover lamb that will set his people free. That's why he ties himself to the Passover at this point. Now, Matthew, we'll get to this later, but Matthew shows us that the chief priests and the elders are ones that are going to orchestrate and help make this thing happen. But Jesus is claiming to be the Passover lamb. Now, what happens now next in the story as Jesus connects himself to the Passover and the crucifixion? This lady comes along and she anoints him. Jesus gets anointed. It was a burial anointing, we're told. Jesus says, "I'm being prepared to be buried." Now, it's interesting here, just as a note, Matthew doesn't tell us that this is Mary. We see that in another gospel. And Matthew also doesn't tell us that the person who asks about the money being given to the poor is Judas. That's told us in a different, because those facts are not important to Matthew. Matthew's not trying to make a point with that. So that's where I think it's important, even though we know those things, what's Matthew attempting to say? We'll get to that, but just keep, that's like, where is Matthew at in this flow and understanding his point? So back to here, the lady anoints Jesus. He was to be crucified, and again, what comes after that burial? We know Jesus will be rushed off to be buried, like there wasn't time and no one cared about these kind of things anyways with a criminal. But here comes this lady. Jesus says, Passover's coming, I'm going to be crucified, and then she anoints him for burial. What Matthew does for us in this moment is he does this like compare and contrast. I don't know if you know this juxtaposition. All right, so follow me here. You see the picture and what's happened and the dots that Jesus has connected for us. And even like at the beginning, Matthew says, after he finishes these sayings, he turns to the disciples. So he's speaking to them. He wasn't just mentioning this off into the air. Matthew wants us to see he is saying this to the dudes following him who are about to become indignant, right? He makes this stuff plain and clear. But the disciples whom he's speaking directly to completely miss it. They miss it. They hear his words about the Passover and crucifixion, but they don't act on it. They don't do anything with it. They would have been okay with what the woman did had they been ready to act on what Jesus had just said. Now, true, and you might have in the back of your mind, if you're thinking really critically here, Jesus had just said the poor, and you got to feed the poor, particularly my brothers and sisters who are poor. Right? But hang on to that thought. But even with that thought in your mind, he had just said, I'm the Passover lamb, the crucifixion is coming, she anoints him, they become indignant, they miss it. Listen, when Jesus says this, let me hit it from a different angle. He says, the poor will be with you always. I won't. I don't think Jesus' point there for us was to give us a comparison in the length of time. I think Jesus' point there was, I just told you my death is around the corner. It wasn't just, hey, you should do this because I'm going to be gone in a few days. No, it's you should do this because I'm going to die as your Passover lamb. And that's more important than feeding the poor. It wasn't a, hey, by the way, like, you know, I'm from out of town, and so you should hang with me for a few moments, and you can spend time with them later. Jesus had just said the crucifixion is coming, and he just says it again in a different way. The crucifixion is coming. And the disciples didn't act on it. But the woman didn't miss it. The woman in the story doesn't miss it. He's the Passover lamb. He's about to be crucified. And what's her reaction? He should be anointed. He should be prepared. He should be readied. I think Matthew, again, leaves out the fact that Mary is the one who does this because he wants to draw our attention to the fact that a person heard Jesus' words and then acted on it. It doesn't matter who it is. That's not the point. The point is Jesus said, I'm the Passover, and she goes, we got to do something about that. He should be ready. You should be ready. Eyes of faith, hear God's words, then act on it. The disciples didn't act on it. The woman did. Second, eyes of faith, do what's right even when others misunderstand. Even when others misunderstand, even when others don't have eyes of faith. I think this is a good word that we particularly need to hear in this day where the stream and the pressure around us is to act more and more like pagans. Where good, strong followers of Christ get attacked even by squishy Christians. Having eyes of faith, you do what's right even when others misunderstand. Now let's be careful because what's right has to be really right, right? Judges 17:6 says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's not the kind of right we're talking about. So we got to be careful. This isn't a license to be stupid. Well, I'm just doing it by faith, right? And then when other people are saying, godly people around you are like, hey, no, you're just sinning. And you're justifying. That's not what I'm talking about here. But she, the woman in the passage, understands what Jesus just said, and she believes it, and then she acts on it, and those around her don't agree. So much so that they were indignant. I mean, she's pouring, understand the context. She's pouring expensive ointment on Jesus' head when all the people around her were largely poor. It didn't make sense to them. It didn't seem most pragmatic. But she did it anyways, because she understood by faith what was in front of her. She understood the lamb is going to cover the doorpost with its blood, and I should prepare it for burial. I'm sure you can fill in some practical examples here of things that eyes of faith would lead you to do and others around you might not understand. But eyes of faith can look past the misunderstanding of others. Right? I mean, even Peter's going to go on to, like, he misses it in this point, and then he's going to miss again what's happening as he goes to cut off the soldier's ear, right? Like, again, like, dude. He's not seeing with eyes of faith. No, this is what my Savior came to do. Eyes of faith can look past the misunderstanding of others or when others even ridicule or stand in the way. Next, eyes of faith see Christ as more worthy of honor than anything else. Eyes of faith see Christ as more worthy of honor than anything else. What do I mean by honor? As we see this in this painted for us in this story, it means to make much of someone or something, to make much of it, to treat it as important. Right? I get on my kids all the time about, you know, clothes we buy them and then they leave them around the house. Why? They're not honoring us when they do that. Right? They're not seeing it as important. When the Lord tells us things from His scriptures and we don't act on them, we're saying it's not important. And we're saying the one who has said those words is not important. Right? Then that's dishonoring. The positive side of that, when the Lord says something and we act on it, we are saying the words and the word speaker are important. And we act on it. We say it's important. It means to speak of them with respect. Or maybe another way to put it, to honor the Lord, is to respond in glad submission. It's like when, as children, when listen to me, all of you children, when you respond in glad submission to the rightful exercise of authority by your parents when they tell you to do something, you're honoring them. Because you're saying, you know what, I wanted to go do this, and that's important to me, but I believe what mom and dad have said is more important because they're more important. That's honoring them. You got to understand, this alabaster jar and the ointment that was there was likely like a year's wage. Likely a year's wage. I mean, now that inflation around here is like, you know, flying through the roof, we can understand a little more closely how important a year's wage is. Right? When our money doesn't go half as far as it used to. Or it would have been enough to support the group of disciples for probably a month. This was a great expense to her. This is in part why you act on what Jesus has said. It's because your acting on it brings honor to him. You believe that he is worthy of the cost. She didn't spare this expense. She spared no expense, rather. I think that's part of why Matthew leaves off the fact that this is Mary and so on, because he wants to draw our attention to this jar with this expensive ointment in it being dumped on Jesus' head. What she pours was costly, because what she poured it on was important and worth the cost. Listen, when you and I act on something someone says, what we are saying with our actions is that what they said is true and good and right and important to me. Right? I mean, if you're in here and you're married and your spouse asks you to do something and you don't do it, right? How do they feel? Not important. Why do they feel that way? Because you've probably said they're not important, right? Because that's probably the reality. But I think here's even more so than just the fact that she dumps something expensive. I think the main thing that Matthew's driving us towards here is that Jesus is worth more than any of it. There is nothing. I mean, he's, again, remember the context. This future judge and all of his power and all of his might, like he's coming. He's going to be the Passover lamb. She's preparing him for burial. And she does something very expensive. I mean, Matthew gives us three descriptors. Like he really is like putting the punches in when it comes to how costly this thing is. Just look at it. The flask of very expensive, or a very expensive ointment. Like Matthew's very clear. This is something very costly. Then it says, can be sold for a large sum. The disciples respond, right? Like she wasted it. We could have sold it for a lot of money. And then it's so costly that now the disciples are indignant about it. So, I mean, there's three things in this very short little passage that highlight the expensiveness of it, the costliness of it, that she so freely would dump on her Redeemer's head. The point is to communicate to us that Jesus was worth more. The woman saw that Jesus was worth more. Jesus, his plan for the near future, the far future, and what was getting ready to happen in the next couple days, was worth more than whatever the cost may be. So my question for you in application would be, what are you saying that Jesus isn't worth the cost? Right? Where is he not worth the honor? What are you not willing to give up because you think it's more important than what he says is important? Listen, any act of disobedience says that Jesus is not worth the honor. Any act of disobedience. You're saying that his way is too costly. I think one of the most practical areas that we might struggle with this is having to dishonor our emotions in order to honor Christ. Here's what I mean by that. However we feel, we tend to place as most important. So here's an example from the marriage class this morning. We were talking about forgiveness. Well, I don't feel forgiven, right? If that's in the driver's seat versus saying, I know I'm forgiven because Christ has said so, right? if you're being ruled or living under the I don't feel forgiven, then you're saying the feeling of forgiven is more important than the speaking of Jesus and who he is and what he has said, right? That would be an example. You have to tell your emotions, like, no, your seat is here, down low, and Jesus' seat is here, up high. He's said this. I get you feel that way, my own heart. I get that. But Jesus has said this, right? And he's worthy of more honor than me and my emotions. Next, eyes of faith don't act like pious jerks. Yes, that's the point. Eyes of faith don't act like pious jerks. Look at the disciples. Verse 8, and when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why the waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman?" Right? This thing that she's done is beautiful. Now notice a couple things here. This thing she does, Jesus calls beautiful, but they were indignant. What does indignant mean? That's a feeling or showing of anger because you believe something is unfair, wrong, or offensive. That's why they were indignant. So when they say, "Why the waste?" they were doing so with a snubbed nose, offended. They thought this was wrong or offensive. Now again, I want to be fair to the disciples here. They had just heard him talk about feeding sheep or feeding the poor and caring for me. And so I'm sure that was in the back of their mind, hopefully. If my sheep are hungry, feed them. It's the same as feeding me, essentially, Jesus says. So I think there's probably a measure, hopefully, of rightness to which they're disliking or disagreeing with here in this moment. But the problem is they couldn't rightly order the priorities. There were priorities here to be ordered. Yes, feeding the poor, your poor brothers was important, but Jesus and his immediate mission was more important. Yes, you will have the poor, but what's about to happen in the next few days is more important. There is no hope for the poor. You can feed them all you want. They're just going to go to hell. My redemption will set them free from their true poverty. See, I think this is really dangerous for us for a couple reasons. One, it's dangerous for us because oftentimes we find our own hobby horse to build and we baptize it as a calling or a mission. So I'll give you some examples. You spend all of your time building generational wealth while missing out on being generous in the moment. Right? There's a priority there that's getting mixed up. The disciples are seeing Jesus. They hear him talk about being crucified, but all they can think about is feeding the poor. There's a priority mix up there. Or maybe you spend all of your time making a home beautiful while your kids are brats. Right? There's priorities. Both things are important. The poor, feeding them is important. But the fact that the Passover is coming in a few days is more important. That's Jesus' point. And the disciples couldn't rightly order those pieces. So I think, A, that's the danger for us. That's number one. The second, that we would find something and misorder it because it's become so important to us that we miss these other things over here. Second, it's much easier to make things black and white. Now, there's lots of things in the scriptures that are black and white. But there's a lot of times that it's not. There's a lot of times that we have to use wisdom and get counsel. It's much easier to just make it flat. Then you don't have to use wisdom. You don't have to pray. You don't even have to actually think. Again, Jesus said, feed the disciples who are poor. But if we flatten this, then we would read it as, then no matter what, whenever there is money to be dispensed, the only thing is to give it to the poor. And then Jesus comes along and shatters that idea here. In this moment, in this situation, the wise, the beautiful thing is to anoint the Lord and prepare him for burial. They should have had the wisdom, and they wouldn't have acted like a pious jerk standing on their grandstand, indignant to her, if they'd have had eyes of faith. Next, eyes of faith, do that which will last forever, or do that which lasts forever. Why was he being anointed, right? To prepare for the next steps. Jesus was being prepared for burial, he tells us. And Matthew, again, wants us to see what she is doing by faith. She believes that Jesus is who he says he is. She believes that in what he has said, and she believes in where he is going. And again, all this by faith. And then Matthew, what does Matthew tie her action to for us? Eternal duration. He ties it to, he makes it eternal for us. Wait, let's go back to the passage. He says, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing. For you always have the poor with you, but you not always have me. In pouring this ointment out of my body, she has done to prepare me for burial." All right, we got that. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." He's saying this thing is going to have a lasting effect. What she's doing is going to have a lasting effect. I mean, what do we believe? I mean, is good Reformed Christians is at the core of our faith and proclamation. What? The gospel, the good news of Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Next to that proclamation is going to be the proclamation of what this woman has done. That's important. That's a huge deal. Matthew shows us, and Jesus shows us, that her act of faith will last. And of course, Jesus smashes the disciples for raining on her parade because she is doing something that will last. Matthew wants us to see that only what is done in faith will last. Listen, that's one of the main themes throughout the book of Hebrews, particularly in chapter 11. It reinforces this truth that those who lived by faith, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and others, produced works that had lasting, eternal value precisely because they were rooted in faith and obedience to God's word, not in simple worldly wisdom or human effort alone. What she does, as costly as it is, as simple and maybe even regarded as unimportant as we might regard it, Jesus sees, because it's done by faith, as something that will last. And so what does Jesus choose to do? To honor her. That's what he's saying. What she does will be honored. She honors him, and the Lord honors her. Let me ask you, before we move on to the last point, on this idea of do that which lasts forever, like eyes of faith, do that which lasts forever. Do you recognize that the things you do in faith will last forever? Like, do you see that? Like mama, like when you're changing those poopy diapers, if you're doing this by faith, that lasts forever. Husband and wife, when you have that hard conversation, but you're doing it in faith because you believe the glorious outcome of that conversation that will more accurately reflect Christ and his church, and that you're believing that by faith? Like, do you believe that then that lasts? That the Lord, that what you're doing, Jesus says, will last? Let me move to my last point. Very tightly related to this first one, eyes of faith are in turn honored by the Lord. Eyes of faith are in turn honored by the Lord. She spares no expense, honors Christ. Then Jesus says she will be honored as the gospel goes forward. Right, Christ is at Simon's house. A lady comes, pours expensive ointment. Christ says in verse 13, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." What's he saying? She will be made much of. She will be talked about. What she has done will be important. What she has done will last. I mean, I don't think Jesus is saying this is equal in importance to the gospel, but it's connected and in its importance because of the importance of faith when it comes to the gospel. What I mean by that is, like, we're not going to be saved through her act of pouring ointment on Jesus' body, but we are saved by eyes of faith. Right? Of course, we as Reformed people believe God grants faith and God grants repentance and all that. But it's the gospel's proclaimed. How are we to respond in faith? Right? That's the picture. That's why Jesus says these two things will be proclaimed forever. This faith that has to react to the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus says, eyes of faith are in turn honored by the Lord, at least he implies. Consider Jesus' statement. Kings and emperors will be long forgotten over the course of history. But this woman, this nobody, no title, not even given a name in this particular context, she will be talked about for eternity. That's honor. Why? Because she was faithful. She honored Christ. And so Christ honors her. How amazing. How amazing. I mean, if Jesus can confer that kind of honor, what do you think he can do for you and for me when we're faithful? Right? I don't want to get into the details of motivations for Christians and the chief motivations and all those things. But it is fine and good for at least a portion of our motivation in honoring the Lord to know that he's going to honor us in the process. That's okay. In fact, it's a good thing. You should have that as a part of your package of motivations. If I do this, the Lord will honor me. Right? If I discipline my child well, the Lord will honor me. If I do it by faith, the Lord will honor me. If I walk in repentance for this sin by faith, the Lord will honor me. That's what's on the other side of the circumstance. Church, don't miss that. Honor is on the other side of enduring the circumstance. Listen, that's Matthew 24 and 25. His power, his might, his judgment. That's one huge display of the honor of Christ the Lord. That the Lord, think about this. He's going to go to the cross, but how is he going to return? As judge. Think that's pretty important? You think that's an honorable place to see? Right? Even in our culture, when the judge walks in, what do we say? All rise. Who's coming to the room? most honorable so-and-so. Why? Because what he has to say is important. And it has a declarative effects. This judge is supremely important. That's the picture of 24 and 25. And that judge says that this woman who lived by faith, I'm going to honor her. If Jesus can confer, I'll say it again, that kind of honor to her, what do you think he can do for you and for me? And I'll end with this statement. Honor him by living by faith, and he'll honor you. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you are not stingy with honor, that you have bestowed it upon your Son as he reigns and rules from the throne, as he is judge over this earth. And that your Son and through your plan have, because of your plan, have chosen to bestow honor on your people. And so, Father, as we walk and choose to make decisions each and every day, Father, let us choose to live with eyes of faith, believing what you've said in everything we do, that we might be honored in time as well. So Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that you're going to send your Son, or that you sent your Son rather, to be the Passover lamb that we'll read about in the pages ahead. Thank you for your grace and your mercy for us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.